One, two, three, four, five, six. When you think you get the rhythm of where we're going, why don't you join me? Seven, eight, nine, 10, 11. You're getting it? 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. We've actually got quite a long ways to go. Because according to Numbers, chapter 1, verse 45, the whole number of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, every male who was able to go forth to war in Israel, 603,550. Oh, but you have to add some to get the full count. There's this group called the Levites, and there are in excess of 20,000 of those. Then you would need to add all the wives who belong to those able-bodied soldiers. Then you would need to add all the offspring of those couples. And then you would need to add all of those who are not able-bodied, the aged and the sick and the diseased and the infirmed. Add those all up. My, we've got a lot of counting to do. What you have just articulated is primary theme in this book, numbers. Can I tell you why the numbers are important? You'd have to go back to the beginning, that book called Genesis. That's what it means. Beginning, chapter 15 in verse 5 says these words, "He, God, took him, Abram or Abraham, outside. And he said, look up in the sky. Count the stars, if you can indeed count them. And then God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be." The numbers are important. Abram, you may be approaching 100 years of age, and that lady sitting across the table of you may be gray-haired and childless, but I want you to understand that you guys are going to have some kids. You see the wonder of God in the numbers. See, that's why you stop and count. God made a promise, and boy, does he come through. 603,550 plus, 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 plus. You see the wonder of God in the numbers. This is the fourth sermon in a year-long series, God's Big Story. We're preaching through the Bible one book at a time. And the sermons run tandem with a companion effort encouraging our entire church family to read the Word of God through the course of the year. It's a 500,000 chapter challenge. Now, the good news is a week ago, Pastor Brian had a bit of a slip of a tongue and he called it a $500,000 challenge. And boy, the reading really picked up this week. 500,000 chapters. I've noticed that we have been reading. And so far, we've logged in excess of 24,000. The bulletin has the latest numbers there. Over 24,000 chapters. So a lot of people are reading God's word. Praise God. And you know what? At this point, if you got a little bit behind or whatever, don't bail. Just keep reading. So what if it takes you 14 months? It took everybody else 12 or 9? What? Just keep reading. Pouring God's word into your life. It's about habit and routine and an understanding of the clarity of hearing God's word consistently. Let God's voice be the most prominent voice that speaks to you. Don't wait for the news to come on in the evening to get your impressions. So keep reading. We're going to do our best to inspire and encourage God's people to be hungry. And today we want to do the same, to be hungry for his word. We've made an insert available to you in your bulletin. You could open up to this book called Numbers. You might want to do some extended reading as we're kind of talking through some of these things. The scripture will appear on the screen as well. But to set the stage for learning this book, I feel like we need to do a little table setting. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the concept of human naivete. A definition of the word naive, marked by unaffected simplicity. A deficient in wisdom, lacking informed judgment. Synonyms that might go along to help clarify. innocent, primitive, simple, unknowing, unsuspecting. It could be defined as finding yourself in a situation where you have no familiarity, no proficiency, no experience available, and because of that, you are vulnerable. Let me illustrate. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to ski at Keystone with my younger brother and two adult sons, all visiting from Minnesota. His sons are 32 and 22 years of age, approximately. I think that's it. The older one had skied before. The younger one had not. And I might mention that the younger one, who had not skied before, he is 6 feet, 8 inches tall. So just calling around for size 17 and 18 ski boots was a challenge. We did that. We found some, but we got it figured out. Now, my 6 foot, 8 inch nephew is a very rugged individual. Hunting and fishing, survivalist type. He has got more than a little bit of tough as nails in his spirit. He has shot and gutted big game. He physically wrestled a 7 foot shark to the shoreline while fishing in Florida. See, it appeared as though the shark was going to get away. And so he raced out into the water, lassoed the tail of the shark, and drug him to shore. You can still see the rope on his tail. He's sort of fearless. And so his expectation of this new venture of skiing was that he would gather himself up over a set of skis and be off and swooshing in short order. It did not work out like that. We went up the mountain on the first day. We went over to the bunny slope, and he practiced literally all morning. It was kind of a fun picture. You see all these 4 foot children shooshing about in the snow and one giant windmilling around the bunny hill. We took some of the afternoon for lunch and a nap and a hot tub at the hotel. And then we went back in the evening for some night skiing. That's kind of fun, ain't it? You know, skiing in and out of the dark and in the lights. Well, anyway, we took my nephew back to the bunny hill so he could give it another practice. And he said he wanted to be alone, to work on it by himself. And so we left him. We went off and did some runs of our own. When we returned to see how he was doing, he wasn't there. Checked the mountain house, looked around the area, didn't see him. Weren't all that concerned. Maybe he got tired, took the gondola down to the base. We'll find him at the bottom. He wasn't there. I'll make a longer story short. The more we looked, the less we found. My goodness, how do you lose a 7 foot giant? I don't know. The place closes at 8. It was 9:30 when my brother gave me a call. Ski patrol's got him. He's at the base of the mountain waiting to be picked up. Here's what happened. From the bunny hill at the top, he decided to set out on his own. Somehow, he got off the trail, but found a chairlift that was not open, but was still running. He got on. After a minute or so, because it was closing time, they shut the chairlift down. There he hung, suspended at 30 feet in the air, in the dark, alone. He pulled out his cell phone for an emergency call. Battery dead. So he started yelling. And yelling. Trying to gain someone's attention. Finally, ski patrol heard him, found him, turned the chairlift back on, took him to the top, and then escorted him to the mountain house at the base for a much appreciated rescue. Now here's the funny part. My 6 foot, 8 inch nephew had just watched a horror movie whose plot was a man gets stuck on a chairlift at night. He jumps down to escape, breaking his legs, and in the course of the long freezing hours, he is eaten by wolves in the dark of night. How's that for a vivid memory to stoke your panic, huh? You know, there's a lot of things that happen to you when you are in a space of life where you have no experience, where all the things are new. You're liable to do stuff that turns out to be the wrong thing. But here's the obstacle. You don't even know enough about it to know that doing a wrong thing is a wrong thing. Now take that idea and make a transfer. Because today we're going to look down from a 10,000 foot view on about 2.5 million people who haven't got the foggiest idea what they're doing. You see, the question at stake is, what's it like to be people who actually belong to God? And what's it like to be a son or daughter of a father who wants to thrill you with his love and blessing, protect you as a precious child, to keep you from points of risk and threat? What's that like? The answer to the question, they don't have a clue. Imagine you as a parent. Let me give you one more picture. Imagine you as a parent with your four-year-old son. You're all in the living room together, and the four-year-old child says, "I won't go outside." Okay. About 45 seconds later, you look out the picture window to see your child standing in the center of the street in traffic. You go busting out the door, racing toward the street. Dad grabs the child by the arm, yanks him out of traffic. You rush into the back of the living room. You set him in the big chair, and Dad says, "Don't you move." Oh, Mom's only a step behind. She picks up the child. She sits down in the big chair. She holds him tight to her chest. Dad bolts out the living room. He's in a hurry. He grabs the keys to the truck. He drives over to Home Depot. He fills the truck box with fence posts and 5-foot mesh wire. He gets back home and he launches into this 9-hour project full of post pounding and wire stretching and clip fasteners. He barely stops for a sandwich or a drink to get the projects done. In a single day, his yard has been transformed into two things: room to run and boundaries. On that day, freedom and safeguarding are born into the life of a 4-year-old child. I mean, we're out of breath just thinking about it. But pause for a moment to consider the impressions of the child. Oh, you get all this because you're your parents and you've done weird stuff like that before, right? But the child, what does the child see? "All I saw was my father running at me full force, grabs me by the arm, drags me into the house, threw me into the chair. There my mom grabbed me and hugged me for 9 hours straight. My dad worked 9 hours out in the sun doing something." "I'm not sure I understand when my daddy is angry. But I sure do like it when he plays with me in the grass surrounded by our new fences." Too naive to process the character of love in its purest form. I mean, to me it looked like my dad was mad. Come to find out, he was loving me to such extreme measures at high cost to himself. What does a 4-year-old think of the behavior of love with all of its parental complexity? You see, today we are watching about 2.5 million people, and they haven't got a clue. Pagan idol worship in Egypt was all they knew. Back-breaking slavery with a deep resentment in your spirit is forming in them. Being personally worthless in the basement of a social class, that's all they knew. They are flopping around like 7-foot giants, and they don't know what they're doing. They're making some pretty good sized mistakes. See, when it comes to this one thing, when it comes to being the people who belong to God, they haven't got a clue.
So let's jump into the story. It all begins at the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and we've become really familiar with this mountain.
Yeah, if you remember, Israel came here after Egypt, and they formed a covenant with God here, got the Ten Commandments here, built the tabernacle here, and they've been at this mountain for one full year.
And now they take a census to number the people as they prepare to leave.
Right, and they're given these instructions for how to organize all those people in the camp. God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the tribe of Levi and the priests around it, and then the rest of the tribes around them. And this pattern, it's this visual symbol for how God's holiness is at the center of their existence as a people.
And they're told that when the cloud of God's presence moves, they're to pack up and travel with it.
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is carried by the Levites out in front, and then the tribe of Judah, and on and on. And this order is also a symbol for how God's holy presence is their leader and guide through the wilderness.
We begin the second section of the book with enthusiasm as they leave Mount Sinai and travel up to Paran. God's with them, everything's organized. This is gonna be great.
But it's not great. After just 3 days on the road, the people are complaining about their hunger and thirst, and then even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people.
Not a great start. But now we're into the third section, the wilderness of Paran. This is where they send the 12 spies to scout out the promised land. Two of those spies come back, and they're really optimistic.
But the other 10 are freaked out, and they don't trust God, and they go around saying, we're going to get annihilated in there. And so they start a mutiny, and they try to appoint a new leader who's going to take all the people back to Egypt. And so basically, they are refusing to go into the promised land, and God honors their choice. He says that this generation is going to wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and only their kids will get to enter the promised land.
You know, this story here gets brought up many times in the Bible by different authors.
Yeah, and it always serves as a reminder that while God remains faithful to his people and his promises, he will honor their choices. He'll let them waste their whole lives if they choose to live in rebellion.
When it comes to trying to learn what it is to be a people who belong to God, they're trying to learn, which surfaces a contemporary question. When it comes to you being a child of God, do you really know what that is? This book called Numbers reflects a striking season of learning. And what we notice is an approach that is painstakingly detailed. See, any good teacher in the room understands that if you're really going to allow a child to grow and learn, you must begin where they are. It doesn't matter how fundamental, how basic, how simple. You must go to where they are and start from there. What they did not understand was the holy essence of a loving Father God. What does it really mean to live in the essence of the first commandment? Where does that exist? You shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? How does that play out? How do naive children who have a loving father who longs for them, how do they put that into practice? That's the essence of our study today. After they were counted, census complete, the learning process deepens. Now there's a whole library full of stuff that we could talk about what they're learning. But by virtue of the limitations of time, we're going to look at three things today, just three. When you are a child who belongs to God, you need to learn how you camp and when you move and who's for you. Ring the bell, class is gathered, start it up. Class session number one, how you camp. We're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the text. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the people of Israel shall encamp each by his own standard with the ensigns of their father's houses. That's an address, by the way. You got this placard that says what your address is, right? Okay, you need to know who lives there. The ensigns of their father's houses, they shall encamp facing. That Hebrew word means over and against. It means you go off in a distance and then you turn around facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to encamp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. And then it describes how they're all played out. To the east is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. To the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And the finished design looks something like this. The formation of the camp is highly instructive. Lord God Almighty is central to life. Life forms around him. Schedules are steered because of him. Priorities are ordered by him. The geography reflects the primacy. All the dwellings face the heart of worship. You walk out your front entrance and you see as first thing the presence of God Almighty displayed before you. And you don't take another step without an awareness of the awe and wonder of the creator of the universe in your front yard. There he is. Every family the same. Well, from that naive practice formation, thousands of years before in the desert, you bounce to the New Testament and you observe a formation in practice that looks very similar. One people, one place, one purpose. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. They, he's talking about the Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the reading of God's word. That's what Christian people do. They pour in to the word of God so they understand the value and the purposes of God in life. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, being together with one another, the breaking of bread, sharing in communion consistently, and learning what it is to pray together. Everyone, look at the all-inclusive language here. Everyone was filled with many awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And on it goes. They formed life around the Lord's church. They formed life around Christian people. I desire Christian couples in my life so that there can be encouragement, refreshment, and accountability to my marriage. I long for Christian students and children to be around my kids because I want values to somehow be poured into those very vulnerable and risky settings. I desire the Lord's church to be a central factor in the learning of my life and the formation of my worldview. I'm not waiting for CNN and Fox News to order my ideas. See, the Lord's church is central to my life, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a child of God. When I witness the camp being formed, there is a question that really surfaces. If you had to sketch the design for your family, what does that look like? I mean, is it what we just showed? Similar? Oh, no. We're guilty of all kinds of different weird drawings, even among Christian households. Here's one you might notice. I call it the soccer center family. Uh-oh, careful now, you're messing with us, careful. It doesn't have to be soccer, it could be basketball or dance or vacation or entertainment or distorted career, whatever it is. It is a picture of idolatry at its most aggressive form that will indeed shape a generation to come. The family often falls into a mistake that they don't even know they're making it. You see, they're really good parents, and you hear them say things that sound so noble. They say things like, "My kids are first place in my life. There's nothing more important than my kids." Well, wait a minute. To which I want to challenge, really? You really desire to teach your child that they are number one? And your expectation is to pour such a thought process into their minds every day for 18 years, and then you watch them walk down the aisle, be joined to another when they are convinced that they themselves are the center of the universe. Yeah, good luck with that. See, here's how that camp plays out. Whatever they're good at and whatever they enjoy, we start to form the family around that. This whole family gets shaped by that, you see, because it's all about the kids. Soccer schedule dictates how many faces are around the supper table. Every meal, who's at it and who's in attendance and when it is, it's all determined by soccer practice. And of course, rarely you worship together because, see, the events, the tournaments, they're on Sunday. You have to travel every weekend. And so every now and then, even though you mention to your child things about God and the church, it's clear to them. They could sketch it out. They understand. We circle the church every now and then, once a month, maybe twice. Around Christmas, we'll catch it a little more. And it is not until years later that we notice that we really set up camp that did not help our children. It's not until they're 24 years old and they form their lives around everything but the Lord and His church. And I've had 1,000 conversations with parents who grieve in regret about the spiritual apathy of their children. And they haven't noticed. Maybe it was part of the camp that they grew up in. Oh, no, this is not universal. And there are 100 reasons why kids might be hold contrary decisions. But the point is a careful look at your camp. I'm not speaking to you as a pastor accuser. I'm speaking to you as a parent confessor. Paula and I raised 4 kids, all who were highly social and athletic, and 1,000 things kept intruding on our lives, challenging our priorities. You have these weird spells where suddenly you notice that, man, it has been 9 days since all the faces were around the table. And it's been a week since I laid next to my child or kneeled next to my teen praying for them in their presence. And then something happens. I mean, it's a weird thing that your kid does or it's something that your spouse says to you, and you are suddenly alert to how malformed this camp is, and it is time to reassemble the tents. You need to get this thing ordered. We will worship consistently. We will eat together. And I, as a dad, will pray for my children, bringing their life before the Lord at the end of every day. What's it mean to be a child of God? Well, it means you learn how to set the camp. So tell me, how does your camp draw out? Ring the bell. Class session number 2, when you move. We're now in Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 and following. Here's what the text says. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. And then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai. They traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest at the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. And the divisions of the camp of Judah went first, and on it explains how they moved. When you are a child of God, your movements, divinely opened, divinely blessed, divinely protected. When you move in life, where you move in life, and I'm not talking about the U-Haul type of events only, the jobs you pursue, the people you commit to, the places you live, the partnerships you form, these are of the Lord's parameters. Timing and placement are from the Lord. It's part of the provision of being a child of God. Stop diminishing the significance of life-shaping decisions by assuming that you are wise enough to gather in your mind all the particulars and the possibilities. You can't. It's bigger than you are. These are life-directing, consequential decisions. You bring such things before the Lord. He has a will for your life. Sometimes He is providing for you room to run, and sometimes He is putting boundaries around you for your protection. At this point, you better bring it before the Lord. See, that factor has not changed over the centuries. Just because a job offer has more money does not mean it's the right job. And just because that new friend you met has a condo in Aspen and rides the boat on the lake down in Pueblo doesn't mean he's the right friend. And just because the loudest voices of our culture are attempting to jam certain thinking down your throat does not mean that's the right way to think. When the Lord identifies Himself in life, you move. And when the Lord convicts you by his Spirit to hold your ground, you stay put. For a child of God, what's the process of major movements in your life? It's to look to God, to wait on God, to listen for his voice, to prayerfully perceive the open doors and the closed doors. It is indeed an agonizing, long, challenging process. But it's the Lord's presence. A child who belongs to God has to learn when you move. Ring the bell, assemble the students, class session number 3. Who's for you? We're now in Numbers chapter 22, verse 1 and following. The people of Israel set out and encamped at the plains of Moab. That's a region, a country. It's beyond the Jordan River at the city of Jericho. And Balak, who is a king of this area called Moab, he is the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He had wiped them out. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab, the people, were overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Now, by the time you read chapter 22, 3, and 4 of the book of Numbers, you know that you are encountering some very peculiar sets of events. These are events long remembered and long referenced. Actually, it's in the New Testament, the characters spoken about here are surfaced by the Apostle Peter, as well as the author Jude, and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. All of them point back to these events as points of challenge, fear, risk, and warning. This is an incredible account of a king by the name of Balak, who's actually a pretty smart king. He is very concerned with 2.5 million people who have penetrated his borders, understandably so. He's also noticed that there are 603,550 fighting soldiers. You got to get a perspective of this for just a second. You realize there are only 7 nations on the planet today with a larger military force than is being described here. This is a phenomenal army. And Balak has seen it. He's intimidated by the size of the army, but it's also clear to him that some supernatural, unexplainable presence accompanies these people called Israel. So he connives a plan. He attempts to buy at extreme price the services of a regionally renowned medium, a necromancer, a sorcerer, who specializes in the magic arts of the occult and the spiritual. Now, if you're here today and do not believe in such demonic spiritual influences that they are real, maybe you and I should get in the car together. We'll drive over to Manitou Springs and listen to the deep prayers of a Wiccan coven highly active there. It will stand the hair up on the back of your neck. See, the reason King Balak sought out this necromancer is that he had proven results in that department. Balak is looking for a spiritual advantage to benefit his military, but he doesn't get it. This story is an "are you kidding me" type of an account that includes an animal, a donkey, who actually sees something the sorcerer cannot see, and the animal speaks. It's the only place in all of Scripture where an animal speaks, not counting Satan presenting himself as a serpent in Eden. The animal speaks, empowered by God to simply tell the truth. That got the medium's attention. Huh? And the conclusion of the story is that the sorcerer had to admit that he had absolutely no power to curse these people. Doesn't matter how much money you pay him, he can't do it. 3 chapters of the most bizarre events that are attempting to bring a scourge upon the people of God, and God purposefully and personally stops each threat. Here's the breathtaking part. The people of Israel, down there in the camp, they don't seem to know what's even going on. Now, Moses seems to be aware because he wrote the record of the story. It's either by the benefit of Holy Spirit insight that he makes this record, or maybe he finds out and later understands it. But the people down there, they're not even aware that God is protecting them, fighting for them. They are ignorant of all of this. It's far too broad to imagine. You see, when you are a child of God, there is so much that's going on beyond your reach. A loving father ahead of you, a father beside you, a father beyond you. Only the eyes of faith notice and see what the world does not see. When you're a child of God, you should know that God himself is for you. He is engaging stunning preparations, amazing protection, defenses, and opportunities that you might learn about only years later. What a loving father does. Think about it like this. Your children have very little idea what's really involved in you securing their welfare. See, they get up, they eat breakfast, they run off to school. They don't have any clues about bills paid and decisions set and disasters averted. All because you as a loving parent are way ahead of them. They just bounce off the bus at the end of the day. They make a peanut butter sandwich and they sit down and watch cartoons with little consequence or comprehension of all that's gone on to secure that space. Well, so do you. You are a child who belongs to God. You are oblivious to all that is being done to safeguard and bring loving guidance to your life. You need to learn who's for you. So, Numbers. This is a graphic book. And we read it with hunger because the people in this room need to learn how you camp and when you move and who's for you. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, allow your word to speak deeply into our own individual lives. Corporately, we're in a group here, but your word confronts life where we are today. So speak truth into our hearts with conviction, purpose, change, renewal, repentance, forgiveness, growth. Lord God, let us learn what it is to actually be a people who belong to you. Through Jesus we pray.